Acts of the Impossible, since the start of this year, we've been on with this series from the book of Acts, kind of what happened next after Jesus ascended, after Jesus physically left planet Earth. Last week, Deentje led the all-age service. I want to say she's not here today, but give public thanks to her for heading that up. She looked from Acts chapter 3 on the themes of rejoicing and repenting, and Yos sent me a little video clip of some of the service because I was at home ill and looked like it was a good morning. And so I want to say thank you to her. Now, this week's a little bit of a break from that series, though there will be some connection in what I say. I wonder what highlights or markers you have during your year. Different things you might celebrate. Perhaps it's birthdays, of course, or anniversaries. Maybe it's a national holiday like King's Day, if you're Dutch, or a local event like Drie Oktober, if you live here in Leiden. I don't know what it might be. A date. Maybe it's a personal date for us. August the 12th is an important date for us as a family because that's the date we moved here in 2006. And so we always, if we remember, it's usually actually a few days afterwards, we have a little celebration. Go, oh yeah, it's moving day. And we usually remember around about the 15th or 16th a few days later. But as I was growing up, one of my favorite days of the year was Pancake Day. Pancake Day was always good. Because what we'd do, we'd all, the kids, we'd have our little mini aprons and we'd put them on. And surprise, surprise, we'd eat pancakes. Because it was Pancake Day. And we'd make the pancakes in the pan, and then the challenge, and I've practiced this, and I think I'm going to fail, the practice was once you'd made the pancake, was to toss it from the pan up into the air and then catch it again. I didn't have time to make a proper pancake, so I've got a cardboard one. So let's see what happens. Let's give it one more go. Yes, yay! So Pancake Day, and so it was a real celebration time that we had, and kind of quirky things in England. I mean, the British do all kinds of quirky things, mentioning no political decisions. You know, pancakes, they also have things like this, pancake races. Fantastic. Supposedly goes back to 1445, when a lady was late for church, was cooking, panicked, and apparently ran down the street in her apron with the pan to get along to mass. I'm sure that's probably folklore, but it was the beginning of pancake races. And serious respect, this coming Tuesday, yet again, the community of Olney in Buckinghamshire, which is in southeast England, will be having their annual pancake race against liberal Kansas in the USA. And they've been doing this since 1950. I don't know what the score is, who's winning overall, but fantastic. It was such, you know, such a great thing, quirky thing. So if there are no pancake races ever here in the Netherlands, we need to introduce it as a church. Let's be a pioneer and get this going. Now, actually, the official sort of name in English is Shrove's Tuesday. And the word is, and it comes from an old English word, shrive. And that's to do with saying sorry for our wrongs and receiving forgiveness for it. And the whole thing with the pancake thing was the idea was to use up all the fats in the house, the eggs, the milk and so on, mix it with a bit of flour. It was an easy way of doing it. And to get that all out of the way before Lent began the next day, Ash Wednesday. But we'll come back to that in a few minutes' time. In the passages that were read to us from Deuteronomy, we saw a little bit about the rhythm that the community, the people of Israel, had, and the ways of helping them to connect their faith in Yahweh with their lives. And some of those rhythms were more regular than others, and Sabbath was particularly the main rhythm. Every week, they would stop. And it wasn't supposed to be an oppressive thing, but a time for worship, to stop working,
And I love how it was even brought out in the message version that Kenneth brought to us, that basically everyone in society got a chance to rest, not just the rich, not just the powerful, who, let's face it, could take time off anytime they wanted to, really, but also those who were the laborers and so on, that they also would get rest. And that was part of their regular rhythm. I think I might remove my apron now. But also throughout the year, there were different festivals, different markers during the year that they would keep. And the one that was read to us today, the Festival of Weeks, I selected that one because that's Pentecost. I talked about this 2-3 weeks ago. This festival connected with both thanks for the beginning of the harvest, but an honest anticipation and a trust in God that the harvest would come. Because the community obviously were very dependent on that, that the food would be provided. Food, you know, so often we just take it for granted, don't we? That we can go into Lidl or Albert Heijn or Dekross or whatever, wherever you happen to shop for your food. And probably we don't ever even think about it. You know, the other day, we were down in The Hague, driving down to The Hague, and we were passed, lined up about 100 tractors, because it was the farmer protest. In fact, actually before that, we were driving out in the Mirovike, which is the northeast of the city, and 7 tractors went past super fast through the red light, blowing their horns, and one of them with "Genoeg is genoeg" written on it. And yeah, you know, but it made me think again, how much we take for granted, don't we, the food that we have. That's just an aside, and I haven't been sponsored by the Farmers Union to say that. But the festivals were a reminder to the people about their trust of God and their dependency on God, and a reminder to them. And I think for us, as those who are Christians or are exploring whether Christianity is true, to remember that our faith roots from the Jewish faith, and to actually look at those festivals ourselves and see what can we learn from that about who God is, about our relationship to him, about thankfulness, about trust, about confession, about our reliance upon him. And it helps with building in rhythm in our lives, sacred rhythms into our lives, which, yes, is a title of a book, and this is a great book and a helpful book by Ruth Haley Barton about building things into our lives during the year and developing different spiritual practices that maybe work for different each one of us. You know, it's not for me to stand up and say, this is what you should do. But actually, this book's full of all those kinds of tips. But the main reason I put it up there is just to sow that thought to us all afresh of how can we build rhythms into our year, sacred rhythms. And the problem with the word sacred, or we use a word like spiritual, is that can sound very strange and disconnected. But I don't know, let me illustrate it. Let's say you're a jogger and you go running regularly. I mean, good luck in this weather, but you go running regularly. Is there some way that you can build some kind of God connection into that? You know, it's some way maybe there's, you run a regular route, or maybe particular, I don't know, a particular tree or a particular sign could be a prayer prompt for you. And say, oh, when I get to that sign, I'm going to give thanks to God. Or whatever it might be. But we just find ways of reminders, of markers in our lives that can help. If you're running and praying, by the way, I recommend you do it with your eyes open. Just a tip, might just help us. I'll be visiting you in the LUMC. So rhythm. We've read so about Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. That they had these elements there in that early church community of what they did. And the breaking of bread, the context of having a meal together, but within that, remembering what Jesus did on the cross, as we will do shortly ourselves today. Now, over time, as the decades went on, as the centuries went on, the church found other ways of reminders, of helping the wider church community to connect. And especially that, because of the Bible, firstly, pre-printing press, there weren't that many of them. Also, they took a long time to produce, especially if the monks were doing their ornate thing and their illuminated manuscripts. But the other thing is, most people couldn't read or write. Even if there was mass production of Bibles, you know, and you gave it out to everybody in the congregation, they'd all be like, pretty pictures, that looks nice, but they wouldn't be able to read it. And so the church found other ways to actually seek to communicate the message. Holy days were an important part of that. Maybe the most obvious ones to most of us would be Christmas and Easter. But there's a remnant of that even within Dutch holiday calendars with Ascension and with Pentecost. Holy days, from which we get holidays. It's where it comes from. And so there would be all these reminders going on to help people connect about their faith. And one of those is Lent. The period of Lent. Now, the word itself doesn't have any original religious connotation. The old English word is lengthen, to lengthen. The lengthening of the days. Spring is coming. The Dutch have got it right. Lenter. I thought the Germans might as well, but actually it's a different word, isn't it? So where's Tina gone? Yeah? What's it in German? Yeah, that's so totally different, isn't it? I thought it would be the same. I thought, curiosity, it would be the same, but it's cool. So Lenter, Lent. But over time, it began to be the word which was associated with the period of time running up to Lent, especially because the Latin word I can't say anyway, and I'm not going to attempt to, summing up the 40 days. So this period of time was brought in. Traditionally, it was a time of prayer, of reflection, of confession, in anticipation of the events of Easter, remembering the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Often there'd be fasting associated with that. Though interestingly, in the Western church, which we would be part of, I guess, in a way, not on Sundays, because Sunday is Resurrection Day, and you don't have to be miserable on Sunday, was the mindset. So you don't have to skip anything. So that's just an interesting thing. That's why in the West it is 40 days, when actually, calendar-wise, it's actually 46, but that's because we don't do Sundays, just for those who like the maths bit in there. Now, you might say, well, isn't this a Roman Catholic or like an Orthodox thing? You know, we don't have to do this, do we? No, we surely. Well, there's nothing in the Bible to say you've got to keep Lent. You're absolutely right. But I think there can be a real value to it. And the thing is, there are far more Christians than just Orthodox or Roman Catholic Christians who celebrate Lent in one way or another. You might say, well, okay, I get Sundays off, but I can't do 40 days without food. That's just not going to happen. I'm just going to be a grump machine at work, and it's going to be terrible. Well, there are different ways of fasting as well. Maybe it's missing a meal or a number of meals. Maybe it's going without certain foods. That's what some people do. So each time they reach for the chocolate and they go, oh, no, it's Lent, I'm not doing that. It's a reminder, a preparation, a help. Maybe it's foregoing, if food's an issue, and particularly for medical reasons, it's not a good thing to be stopping eating regularly, finding some other thing that you can go without. Maybe you don't play that computer game for those 40 days or watch that particular TV program. Now, if you just, I do want to just say though, if you think, right, no TV for Lent, that's okay to decide that for yourself. Let's be sensitive to everybody else in the family. You know, if we decide, oh, I'm not going to do this, 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 and this, but then no one else gets any choice in the matter. We do need to have some sensitivity, and I think especially for parents, you know, we need to know our kids, and we need to know what's the difference between modelling something about Jesus and what's imposing. And I'm not going to open up that whole topic today, but you know, there is a difference between those two, and so we do need to be careful. But maybe to think about what might that look like for each one of us. But there again, why do it? If you'd spoken to me, what should we say, 20 years ago, about Lent, I, in my liberated, spirit-filled Christianity, would have said, do you know what I gave up for Lent? Lent. It's just traditional nonsense. It's not necessary. Oh dear. That was very judgmental. That was very arrogant. That was very ignorant. There was a lot of things in Andy 20 years ago that were arrogant and ignorant. And I'm glad the Holy Spirit showed me otherwise. And probably there's still more stuff to go. I just hope he shows me quicker so I can get rid of those things. As I say, Lent isn't... I'm not here to impose Lent upon anybody. But I do want to encourage us to think about it. And in that, I thought, well, I need to go and try and maybe find something online from someone from a church tradition where maybe this is more regularly part of where they are. And I came across an article by a guy called Jay John. And Jay John is a British vicar and evangelist. And he spoke at our university student group where Helen and I were back in our university days. So that shows he's been going a long time, if you think that's when I was at university. And he had an article online. And he made 3 points about Lent, and I just want to quickly share theirs with us and refer to them. Firstly, Lent as a preparation for Easter. Let's face it, how often do we just fall into Easter? We're busy with work, with school, with university, with life, and then we sort of, Easter happens. Or when I was a kid at times, particularly in the UK, because of the chocolate manufacturers really got hold of it, it was more just, how many eggs am I going to get? You know, because I loved chocolate. I still like chocolate. But the focus was wrong. J. John writes of Easter, it's such a big event, it demands a lead-in to prevent us, all too busy, easy in a busy world, stumbling upon it unawares. What an interesting phrase, stumbling upon it unawares. That like we get to April the 12th, oh, it's Easter. Or April the 10th, it's Good Friday. But actually in some ways, we just fall into it. But actually, Easter is more important than Christmas. Yes, fantastic story, the Advent, wonderful. But the early church didn't focus on that very much. It was the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus was the important thing. So that's Lent can help with that, that we purpose in different ways. Go, I'm going to prepare over this coming period as we think about Easter. Jay John also suggests a preparation for our existence that gives us time to refocus and consider on our lives. Let's face it, so much of our society is focused on indulging, on consuming. So much of the message is that actually we need to have everything we want, that more is good, that now is good. Yesterday is maybe even better. If you can't afford it, get it on credit. Have more. Consuming away. And consuming can consume us. And we just become addicted to it. And before we know it, we can get trapped into a way of being that's unhealthy either for us, for others, for the environment, and so on. J. John makes reference to what psychologists refer to as delayed gratification, and that actually Lent, purposely choosing forms of self-denial, could be a way of getting things back in order again, of reordering things. Paul wrote to Titus 2, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives." I suggest that Lent could be a way of helping us with something like that. To have fresh gratitude for what we have rather than moaning about what we don't have. So it can be a radical thing into our lives to do that. To think in a fresh way, what am I consuming? And why? What am I doing with my money, my time, my skills, my possessions? Am I being ethical? Am I being just? Am I thinking about the environment? Lent can be a reordering of those things and saying, Lord, is there areas I need to confess to you? Areas I need to repent? Areas I need to say sorry? Not just maybe of things which more obviously sometimes Christians might see as sins, but as the way that we're living. In some ways that perhaps is not honouring to God, to our neighbour, to the gift of this planet that we've been given. So a preparation for existence. And lastly, he suggests a preparation for eternity. giving up things for Lent isn't always easy. If you're amongst the crew here who find fasting hard, I'm with you. I mean, some people don't find it a problem. Amongst other things, just their body metabolisms, they could go like 7 years and not eat, okay? And they wouldn't notice. It's just some people are like that. I'm not one of those people. I don't know if I've ever shared this before. Sorry if I did. Old age is the case. When I was a school teacher in England, as a church, we used to have regular fasting. And one day I'm fasting, it's a school day, and my blood sugar levels are all over the place, and I'm grumpy. And one of the students said, "Sir, is there anything wrong?" "No, I'm fine." You know, and I was a bit sharp with this kid, and I thought, "Lord, this isn't good." And so I walked into my cupboard where there was a secret supply of biscuits. And I thanked God for those biscuits, had a couple, and went back going, "It's okay." You know, so I get it. But Lent, well, we give up things, and it maybe it's a reminder, and perhaps along the way we give up something and then we forget. Well, if that happens, just have grace towards yourself. You don't necessarily have to restart the clock and go another 40 days, you know, whatever it is you've given up. Unless you really feel from God you should do so. You might be permanently having to do that because you keep forgetting. It's not about that. But by actually giving things up, maybe it feels tough, but the thing is, Easter's coming. The celebration is coming. And it can be a reminder to us that with life, when it's a mix of variety and so on, there can be tough stuff. There can be things that are very hard. There can be moments of job issues, relationship issues, health issues. Oh, I've shared a little bit about my health along the way, and at times I just get exhausted, and that makes me feel very low. I had another period of that a couple of weeks ago. And sometimes I can feel like, bleh. But Lent can help us remind us also about our lives. Let me read you these words from J. John. "As Lent is not the end of the story, neither is life for those who follow Jesus. As the celebration of Easter overtakes the solemnity of Lent, so one day the joys of eternity will overtake the troubles of this life." That Lent can be a reminder, a pointer, that yes, we are planted where we are. Whether you live in the Leiden area, whether you're visiting here today, and you're normally somewhere else, that we're called to embrace where we are. We're not called to despise where we are. But this isn't the final scene. This isn't the last word. I love Leiden. It's not paradise. I love Leiden. It's a privilege to live in this city. I love it. I love this place. But actually, we're passing through. The other day is by the Peterskirk again, and many of you know the plaque there, the Pilgrim Fathers plaque. And the words on there, it says, "But now we are all, in all places, strangers and pilgrims, travellers and sojourners." And Lent can be a reminder of that. Just as Lent can be hard, we give up things, but Easter's coming. It's a pointer that, yes, life can be tough, but eternity is coming. There is that promise in Christ. And it's not an escapist promise. We live now in the light of eternity. We don't live now just hoping for eternity. It's like some kind of escapist thing. We live in the light of it. So very quickly, because we want to make sure we have time for communion, maybe how to get involved with Lent in these coming weeks. Well, firstly, I just want to encourage you to pray about it. Just pray about it. See what you want to do. And if in praying about it you go, "Nah, I don't think I want to do anything," that's okay. Because it's between you and the Lord. That's absolutely fine. If you do want to do something, here's a few suggestions. Fasting in some way. As I say, not for me to dictate to you how you should do that. Or some other, to use religious words, Lenten sacrifice. As I say, it might be giving up some type of TV or some other interest just for a few weeks. Just finding something which is going to be meaningful for you, not imposed upon you by someone else. maybe to focus on a book, like a devotional book, or maybe read a psalm, a different psalm each day, and just to reflect on that. Or to take a psalm which is basically 40 verses, and just take a verse each day. Or maybe follow a devotional guide of some kind. And we mentioned in the newsletter, and also put it on ICL Facebook page, about the reflections that Biola University do for Advent and for Lent. And each day there is scripture reading, a piece of art, some music, poetry, and some written reflection. And Helen and I have found those very helpful over the past 2-3 years. Some days it doesn't grab us. Sometimes you go, okay, what was that about? But a lot of it we found very, very helpful, especially for Lent in the run-up to Easter. Cole's already mentioned Wednesday night we're going to be here. 1 hour maximum, probably one of the classrooms. Reflection time, communion together, space to be still as we go into Lent together. I encourage you come. It's not a Connect Group week, so evenings are free church-wise. I encourage you to come along. Find some way in the coming weeks to build in time to reflect. And again, what's that look like for you? I could tell you what it looks like for me, but I'm not going to right now. It's what does that look like for you? Think about you and God. Think about the way you're living. Is anything got a bit out of order? Are you disconnected in any way? Maybe there are things we need to confess and say sorry to God, maybe to put right with others, ways that we're living and so on, the things we're consuming. And lastly, I just want to suggest that we use reminders. I don't know about you, but I can be quite forgetful at times, and reminders help me. And again, the church community over the ages has created different things, and one of the things they use is colour. And so different colours are deemed to represent different things, and purple is the colour that is used during Lent, partly as a colour of mourning, pointing towards the crucifixion, but also a colour of royalty, declaring Jesus' resurrection, his sovereignty, his kingdom. And so purple could be a reminder. So what could you do? Buy a purple candle? Maybe you've got a purple tablecloth? Maybe you've got multiple mobile phone covers and one of them's purple? I don't know. But just something which helps remind you when you see that colour, you don't start doing a Prince song and start singing Purple Rain, but instead you start thinking, oh yeah, it's Lent. There's a reminder. Find something that will work for you. I commend Lent to us all and encourage us as a community to find ways in these coming weeks between now and Easter weekend, April 10th, April 12th, to not just stumble into Easter. We're going to take communion together. And as we move towards that, I just want to say a few words on that, these last couple of slides. As I say, Lent leads up to these events of Easter. Christ dying on the cross and his resurrection is central to our faith. Without that, we don't really have a faith. We have some nice sayings, but effectively that's it. In Acts 2:42, it said they devoted themselves, amongst other things, to the breaking of bread, to remembering what Christ did on the cross. In that chapter, the first sermon that Peter gives on the day of Pentecost, he talks about Christ's crucifixion. Likewise, in Acts 3, referred to last week, it includes words like this: you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. In Acts 4, Peter and John are brought out of jail and taken before the religious authorities, the Sanhedrin, to give an account for the fact that this man's got healed and what's going on type thing. And amongst other things, Peter says this: it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. In chapter 5, again, Peter talks to the Sanhedrin about the crucifixion. In chapter 7, Stephen, as he's facing being stoned to death, talks about and testifies to the cross and to what Jesus did on the cross for people. One of the people standing there watching was a Pharisee called Saul, giving approval to Stephen's death. In chapter 10, we have Peter in Cornelius' home. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. And he and his household hear the gospel. What does Peter talk about? The cross. And in turnaround of turnarounds, in Acts 13 onwards, this former Pharisee called Saul, now known as Paul, you can read him, his words, and guess what he's talking about? The cross, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus. He's having had this encounter himself. One of the difficulties, I think, is this just becomes an overfamiliar symbol, doesn't it? It's something we hang around our necks. And it would be kind of weird to hang an electric chair around our necks. But that's basically what we're doing. And I'm not saying it's wrong to have a cross around your neck at all. Or it's up on our wall. Or maybe some people have it as a sticker on their car. Or whatever it is. It's something we've become so familiar with. As we take these emblems in just a moment, I'll ask some people to hand those out in a moment. This is just something we've just got used to. Last night, I was sat in Oudheden Museum with Yuvin and Mohammed and Nika. I had a talk by British historian Tom Holland, who is not a Christian himself. He's not closed. I guess he would say he's an agnostic. But has written a book called Dominion about the history of Christianity and its influence in the world. And at one stage in his talk last night, he was talking about a documentary he went to do in Iraq when Islamic State was still very much in power, far more so than they are now. And he went to a village where there'd been a slaughter of the Yazidi people. Some of you may remember they're a group, a minority group within Iraq, and Islamic State just considered them to be devil worshippers, which they're not, but decided they were going to get rid of them. And he went to this village, a village where people had been crucified. And he said Islamic State were about a mile away, 1.5 kilometers, to put it into proper distance for you. And it really struck him. Not only that Islamic State could fire over them with some of their weapons, but also what had happened. This image of the cross, which we just take for granted in a Western country like this, it suddenly came home to him that ordinary people crucified. And the phrase he used, I wrote it down, he said, it was like a worm that coiled in my stomach as he thought about that. And the cross was like that. It was a brutal form of execution. And often there would be streets full of people crucified. And it probably wasn't high up. A cross probably wasn't that much higher up than this. So you could be strolling along and there was somebody impaled on a cross. That's what it was like. It'd be like walking along a street. The other day, the internet stopped at home. So I went down to La Place in Leiderdorp. And I don't know how long they've been there, but there's now a whole load of Tesla car chargers. And all these cars were lined up. In a perverse way, a whole load of crosses lined up. That was everyday life in Roman occupation. And Jesus went through that for people like you and me. Words from the gospel on the night that he was going to be arrested. The mockery of the trial and beaten up and ultimately killed the next day. And this meal that they're having together, this Passover meal, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Drink from it, all of you. Maybe you're here today, you're not sure Christianity is true. Or you are, but you're not confident that you have begun following Jesus. Coffee time, we're glad to chat with you about that. We're not claiming to be experts, but actually just to be help you on that journey. And maybe today you just feel more comfortable just to let these emblems go by. And that's okay, don't feel awkward about that. Maybe you're here and you've been a Christian for many years, but you've just got some condemnation on you today and say, oh, I can't take it. The Lord's word to you today is drink this, all of you. Because our worthiness is in Christ, not in ourselves. And so I want to invite us all, and can I ask if two or three people could give out the emblems? We have possibly not got enough cups, so we've come up with a creative idea. So those are giving out, if you could give out to the front first, and then we will sort out the end at the end. Arnold, could you be on hand just in case we need to do plan B? Thank you. I want to invite us once more as a community to come and reflect, to come and be thankful, come and confess where needed, come and remember what Christ did for us on the cross. Through Christ, there is forgiveness. Through Christ, there's cleansing. Through Christ, there's healing. Through Christ, there is restoration. And the cross sums that up. Just while the emblems are going around, I just want to read some verses from Isaiah 53. Words spoken hundreds of years before Jesus was on planet Earth. As Christians looking back, we see these words as applicable to Christ and what he did on the cross. Let me just read you a few of the verses. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by people, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. But surely he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he'll see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Jesus willingly gave his life. This mystery of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This was not some form of cosmic child abuse, where the Father forced the Son to be a sacrifice. Jesus gave his life willingly. Thank you. For people like you and me, that we might be made whole. Paul, in writing about this, Paul, who had been himself a little bit like ISIS, trying to commit religious genocide, and had this life encounter with Jesus and turned around, called one of the early church communities in Corinth to take it seriously, to take time to examine. And let's just take a few moments to do that. Maybe we just want to give thanks quietly. Maybe there's something we need to say sorry to God for. Just ask for his forgiveness. Maybe someone will come to mind we need to put something right with. Well, just determine in your heart that you will do that in the coming day or the coming days, and have the wisdom and the timing to know when and how to best do that. But let's just take some moments to be still. Lord, as we're here in the stillness, kind of aware of all the wind whooshing around, and maybe life can seem like that for some of us right now. It feels stormy. Lord, thank you for sacrifice that you made, that we might know forgiveness, cleansing, restoration. Lord, as we go into this period of Lent, Lord, I pray for each one of us there would be ways that we can connect with the Easter story afresh. Without getting over religious about it, but in ways that are meaningful in each one of our lives. Lord, thank you for the cross. Lord, thank you for the price that you paid for us, for our neighbors, our colleagues, our fellow students, our family members. And Lord, in taking these symbols, for some of us, for how many, who knows how many times it's been we've done this already, but Lord, afresh, we say thank you for what you did. And thank you for your presence here amongst us as we do this in remembrance of you. And we look forward to the fact that one day, life as we know it will be rolled up and eternity will crash in and we won't have to do this anymore. Lord, thank you. In your name, amen. Let's eat and drink and be thankful.